Well, friends, one of the things that Christians often have to deal with are the many misconceptions that people have about God. It's actually kind of astounding how wrong people can be in their understanding of who God is. There is so much confusion in the world about the reality and the nature of God that even sometimes Christians have a wrong understanding of who God is. You don't need to look hard to see evidence of this confusion both in and out of the church. There are some who think that God is like some cosmic Santa Claus. They assume he's up there waiting to see who is working hard enough to earn the goodness of him. Some think that God is overbearing or angry or miserly, and he's up there withholding all of his affection or care from his creation. The inverse of this is that some people think that God is an easily manipulated, sort of kind and benign, malleable being that they can manipulate to get whatever they want. Others think of God as absent altogether, that he is some negligent deity who's created everything and then walked away. Others still reject his existence. They say he's not there, he's not real, he doesn't exist, and they live in denial about who he is and what he says he does. This is just a tiny sample of some of the ways that people are confused about who God is. And part of what we are called to do as Christians is to help people know who God is. When someone asks us, who is the Lord, who is God, we need to have an answer. In many ways, the book of Exodus was written to answer this very question. In fact, this is true of the Bible in general, but it seems particularly true of the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible. That is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These five books provide the foundation for all of Scripture. And in them, friends, we see a glorious picture of who God is. In Genesis, we see that God is the God of promise. Exodus shows us that he is the God of power. Leviticus testifies to the fact that he is the God of purity. In Numbers, we see that he is the God of perseverance, and Deuteronomy reveals to us that he is the God of preparation. The truths that we learn about God in these first five books of the Bible lay the groundwork for the rest of the Scripture, and they help give us an answer to the question, who is the Lord? If you remember back to the spring, back to May, I preached an overview sermon on the book of Genesis, and this morning we're going to be doing that same thing in the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, friends, is a display of God's power, and his power is displayed here because he is seeking to answer this very important question. In Exodus 5, verse 2, Pharaoh asks, who is the Lord that I should obey him by letting Israel go? I do not know the Lord. The book of Exodus is the account of God answering this question. I pray that as we look to the answers that we find there, that we would be awed by the power of God and grow to love him more. So with that said, if you're not already there, please open your Bibles to the book of Exodus. And this morning, be prepared to jump around a little bit. We're not going to read the whole book. Don't worry. Okay, we're not going to hammer through all 40 chapters. We're going to kind of jump around and look through it as we go. As you're getting there, let me give you a little bit of an overview for the book itself. Tradition has it that Moses wrote the book of Exodus. There is no author listed in the book, but we have no reason to doubt the fact that Moses wrote it because we understand that Moses wrote the entire Pentateuch. Exodus itself picks up the story of Israel where Genesis leaves off. It opens with Israel still in Egypt, but their circumstances have changed dramatically. They've gone from living in a circumstance of power and position and favor as Joseph's family to now being enslaved as the labor force there in Egypt. Exodus then, friends, is the story of how God frees his people from slavery by his power for his own glory. Moses and Pharaoh and the Israelites all play major roles in the story of Exodus, but God is the main character here. The story in Exodus unfolds in three acts. First, in chapter 1 to 12, we see Israel in Egypt. Second, in chapters 12 to 18, we see the journey from Egypt to Mount Sinai. And then third, from chapters 19 to 40, we see the unfolding of the covenant and the law given at Mount Sinai. So it's within these three acts that God displays his mighty power in answer to the question, who is the Lord? The question of identity is the question at the heart of the book of Exodus. Pharaoh claims to not know who God is. Moses wants to know who God is, and so do the people of Israel. So this morning, we're going to look at three answers that Exodus gives us to that question. Who is the Lord? Well, Exodus tells us that he is the God who reveals, he's the God who saves, and he is the God of glory. The Lord is the God who reveals, the God who saves, and the God of glory. Let us first consider the fact that the Lord is the God who reveals. Friends, God reveals who he is. He reveals himself as himself. If you think about this, it's not really a surprise that God would reveal himself or have to make himself known, because this is the only way that we can really come to know anyone. You can make assumptions, you can observe and get to know people kind of on a base level without really getting to know them. But the only way to understand who someone is to help them open themselves up to you. When a couple starts dating, they spend hours together in conversation talking about who they are so they can be known by the other person. As people become friends, they spend time together talking, revealing themselves to each other, deepening their relationship as they come to know each other. Friends, God wants his people to know who he is, so he tells them. In Exodus chapters 1 and 2, it seems as if Israel is forgetting who God is. It seems as if he's fading into the back of their collective memories. There are some there who remember him, but it seems that on a whole, he's not very prominent in their lives. Then we see in Exodus chapter 3, as Moses is looking after his father-in-law's sheep, he meets God. This is the famous story of the burning bush. Moses is out in the wilderness looking after some sheep, and he sees this bush that is not being consumed by the fire that engulfs it. And then he approaches and he hears God say, in Exodus 3, he hears him say, "Do not come closer," he said. "Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he continued, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." So there it is. That's the first revelation of God that we have in this book. This is his first time saying, "This is who I am." And then he quickly follows it up with some more detail in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3. Moses meets God. They start talking. God gives him commands. And then Moses keeps pestering God with questions. He keeps asking him, what if, who are? And so God answers some questions. And then he says this in verse 14. God replied to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say this to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is how I am to be remembered in every generation." The Lord reveals himself as, "I am who I am." This can also be translated into, "I will be who I will be." Not as if God is in the act of becoming something, but that he is, he will be, he is now and always will be what he is. God will be who he is. He will not change. What he is now is who he always has been and who he always will be forever. Friends, this is a statement on the unchanging, eternal nature of who God is. This is a promise to God's people that God will never change. The God who promised covenant relationship and land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the same now as he was then. That's the assurance that the Lord is giving to Moses. He will be the same forever. He has not changed. God reveals himself in this way in order to assure Moses and Israel who he is and who they know he will be. The revelation of himself here in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 is the bedrock of the rest of the self-revelation that God lays out in the book of Exodus, because knowing that he is unchanging gives his people assurance that he will always be who he says he is. They need to know that he will not change. He has not changed. God does not change. He will always be what he says he is. And throughout Exodus, he reveals more and more of himself to build on that initial revelation. He reveals his power as he saves Israel. He reveals his patience as he forgives Israel and bears with them in their sin and in their grumbling. He reveals himself in his action towards them, and he reveals himself again just through more revelation. If you flip over to Exodus 34, we're doing a lot of flipping today, guys. Exodus 34, looking at verse 6, we read there that Moses is told that the Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Friends, here God is revealing more of who he is. And look at what he says about himself. He is eternal. He is unchanging. He is compassionate and gracious. He is slow to anger. Friends, the fact that God is slow to anger flies in the face of so much of what the world believes of who God is. They think he is quick to anger, always easily irritated. The Bible again and again and again says that he is slow to anger. He is abundant, abounding, overflowing in steadfast love. Friends, you have to awaken the anger of God. His love is ever present and always there. God is defined as love, not as anger. It is a good thing for Christians to remember that the Lord is slow to anger. He is patient. He is abounding, we see here, in faithful love and truth. He is forgiving and he is just. And this is just a short list talking about who God is. What a good and glorious God we serve. And how amazing is it that we don't have to guess who he is? He tells us exactly who he is. This is a gracious gift from God, and it must have been a huge relief to the Israelites. They lived in a culture with very little theological certainty. The gods of Egypt were capricious and ruthless. They were mean. They changed. They had very little patience for those who worshiped them. And that's not even to mention the fact that they were false gods. But they had no certainty, no comfort from these false deities that they believed in. So imagine how relieving it must have been to have been told who God is. They know who he is. He has told them this. All the guesswork is gone. There is no uncertainty left, friends. God reveals himself to his people. So why are Christians sometimes confused about who God is? God revealed himself to Israel thousands of years ago. And as Christians in 2022, friends, we have an even better understanding of who God is than Israel had then. We have the whole Bible to tell us about him. There are 66 books contained within this one volume that tell us who God is. It is the completed revelation of God to his creation. Contained in the Bible, friends, is the story of Christ. The revelation of God in Christ is greater and more glorious, tells us more about God's love and justice and kindness and mercy and grace than Moses and Israel could ever have hoped to understand. What we see revealed of God in his word is glorious. So friends, there is no reason to be confused about who God is. Read his word. He tells us in there what we need to know. There are so many people in the world trying to say and explain who God is, but they haven't read the Bible. By reading the Bible, friends, you will see God as he has revealed it to himself to his people, and it is a glorious revelation. God's revelation of himself is all that we need to know of him. The Bible doesn't contain all that there is to know about God because he is infinite and powerful and beyond all of our comprehension. But everything that we need to know about God is contained in his word. This is the only way that we can come to know who God is. Creation testifies to the goodness of God, but it doesn't tell us anything specifically about who he is. He has revealed himself to us in his word. Friends, that means that there is no need or no reason to supplement your understanding of God with anything outside of the Bible or with your own ideas. When people say things like, well, I like to think of God like this, or I imagine God this way, or I don't really read the Bible because it seems to me that God is like this. When people say things like that, it sets my teeth on edge. It's almost physically painful because God doesn't need us to imagine who he is. We don't need to be creative or create little man-shaped, you know, idols in our minds about who God is. He tells us. He tells us in his word. Friends, just as God revealed himself to Israel, he reveals himself to us. In addition to revealing himself to his people in Exodus, God also reveals how his people are to relate to him. So not only does he tell them who he is, but he tells them how they are to live with him. That's what the law and the instructions in Exodus 20 to Exodus 40 are all about. If you're following along, turn to Exodus 20. In Exodus 20, we see the Ten Commandments given. It's the beginning of the sort of the instruction in the law. And God opens up the giving of the law with this declaration in verse 2. Exodus 20, verse 2, it reads, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery." He reminds them of who he is. He is the one who acted to save them. And then he gives them his law. His law then, friends, is rooted in his identity. This is God saying, because of who I am and because of what I have done, this is how you are to live as my people. God knows that they don't know how to worship him, and so he tells them. This, again, is a gracious gift. It is kindness on display. Instead of making them guess and imagine who he is and how he's to be worshiped, he tells them. We see the mess they make of it very shortly after Exodus 20 when they throw all their jewelry into the fire and a golden calf comes out, right? Like, this is what happens when you make up your own way to worship God. It leads to idolatry. God doesn't want his people to be confused about how they are to worship him, so he tells them. He gives them the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, and then he unfolds for them how they are to live as his people. And friends, this is still true of God's people today. This is true of the church. As the church, we are told who God is through his word, and then we are told how to worship him as his people. This is why when we gather, we sing and we pray and we hear the word preached and we take the Lord's Supper together. This is why, Lord willing, one day soon we will have baptisms together. We are commanded to do the things we do when we gather in the word of God. God tells us who he is and how we are to worship him in the Bible. So let's read and obey what we see there. Friends, we do not need to guess at who the Lord is. He reveals himself to his people. He tells us now, just as he told Israel then. So what we've seen here, that Exodus shows how God reveals himself to his people, but it also tells of how God saves his people. In answer to the question, who is the Lord, we see that he is a God, the God, who saves. Who is the Lord? He is the God who saves. The most important thing that we need to recognize about the salvation of Israel is that they do absolutely nothing to bring it about. They are completely passive in all of this. Here in the book of Exodus, we are given a glorious lesson of how salvation works. God does it. God is the one who saves. God is the one who frees Israel from their slavery, and he wants everyone to know it. The testimony of God's sovereign power rings through from every page of the book of Exodus, and it begins right in chapter 1, verse 17. If you flip back to the beginning, we see in chapter 1 that Pharaoh has ordered the death of all the Hebrew baby boys. Right? This horrific command is given with the intent of reducing the Hebrew population. But what happens? We're told that Shiphrah and Puah, these two Hebrew midwives, disobey this command. Why? Well, we see in Exodus 1, verse 17, that the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had told them. They let the boys live. These women feared the Lord, and they knew that obedience to Pharaoh would lead to disobedience to God. Their knowledge of who God is saved the lives of these baby boys, and ultimately it led to the salvation of Israel. God, in his sovereign power, used one of these condemned infants, used Moses to lead his people. The story of Moses' salvation, friends, is simply an introduction to God's saving work in the book of Exodus. It quickly expands in both optics and scale. If you turn over to Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, we see an example of how God works in salvation. In Exodus 6, 6, the Lord says, "Therefore, tell the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from the forced labor of the Egyptians and rescue you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. You will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the forced labor of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." Friends, it is very clear who is doing what here in Exodus. There is no guesswork that needs to be done. Israel did nothing to save themselves. They couldn't. They didn't have the strength. They don't have the power or the ability to save themselves from the oppression of Egypt. They were in an impossible situation. The only way that they could be freed was because of the powerful intercession of God on their behalf. God saves them by giving them midwives who feared him. He saves them by raising up and preparing Moses for the task of leadership. God saves them by bringing plagues on Egypt and causing Pharaoh to relent and let them go. God saves them by opening up the Red Sea so they can escape the Egyptian army, and he saves them by bringing that same sea to close in on that army. God saves them by providing food and water in the desert. God saves them by giving them the law and the instructions and the tabernacle so that they can dwell with him as his people. But friends, most gloriously, God saves the people by giving them a substitute. God saves the people by giving them a substitute. A Christian cannot read the book of Exodus without slowly and wonderfully meditating on chapters 11, 12, and 13. In chapter 11 of Exodus, we are told of the final plague. It is the death of the firstborn son. In Exodus 11, verse 4, we read, "About midnight, I, that is the Lord, will go throughout Egypt, and every firstborn male in the land of Egypt will die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne to the firstborn of the servant girl who is at the grindstones, as well as every firstborn of the livestock." He says, every firstborn in the land of Egypt will die. Everyone. Young, old, rich, poor, Egyptian, Hebrew, human, animal, it doesn't matter. The firstborn males in all the land will die unless a substitute is provided. Friends, the Lord knows that his word is true. He will kill all those that he has said that he is going to kill in the land. But he wants to provide a way for his people to escape this judgment. And so because of that, he institutes the Passover. He instructs the people to take an unblemished lamb, a perfect male lamb, and to kill it. This is to act as a substitute for all the males in the household. The blood of that lamb then is then to be painted on the doorposts and on the lintel of the house to show that a substitute has been made. And then in chapter 12, verse 12, the Lord says this. He says, "I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both people and animals. I am the Lord. I will execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt. The blood on the houses where you will be staying, where you are staying, will be a distinguishing mark for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will be among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Beloved, God provides a substitute for his people that saves them from himself. It saves them from himself. The most important act of salvation in the book of Exodus is not that God saves Israel from Egypt, but that God saves Israel from himself. There would have been nothing that Israel could do had God decided to kill all the firstborn sons in the land. There would have been nothing that they could do had God not provided the Passover lamb. Nothing. He would have moved through and done exactly what he had said he was going to do, and he would have been right to do that. But because of the love that he had for his people, he made a way for them to escape the wrath through the substitutionary lamb. Christian, as great and as glorious as this story in Exodus is, the Passover lamb that we read about here pales in comparison, is but a dim reflection of the Passover lamb that we know as believers. In John chapter 1, when John the Baptist sees Jesus, he declares, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's one of the greatest rallying cries that anyone has ever uttered in the history of the land. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And everyone who heard him say that would have known that he was talking about the Passover lamb. Jesus, friends, is the Lamb of God given as a substitute for his people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul states this very clearly when he writes that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Christ is the lamb given for his people. In 1 Peter 1, verse 18, Peter writes that you were redeemed from your empty way of life inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished, spotless lamb. Friends, the message of the Bible is that God saves. In Egypt, in Exodus, God saves his people from the oppression of Egypt and from his own judgment. And in the Bible as the whole, the story of the Bible is of God saving his people from his own wrath, from the effects of their own sin. The whole Bible is a story of salvation. The message of the Bible, friends, is the fact that we are all lost in our sin. We are at enmity with God, his enemies, unable to save ourselves from his holy wrath. He would have passed through the land and rightly killed all of us because of the sin in our lives. But he provided his son, Jesus, as the perfect, spotless lamb, a flawless, holy substitute for his people. And the blood of Christ shed on the cross purchased for himself all those who would come to him in faith for salvation. Friends, the testimony of the Bible is that we were all dead. All had fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone needs a savior. Everyone needs a substitute. That substitute is Christ. Like Israel, friends, we cannot save ourselves from God's wrath. You cannot save yourself from your own sin. You cannot be a good enough person. You cannot work hard enough to earn salvation, friends. You cannot balance the cosmic scales in your favor. You are not basically a good person. The Bible says that we have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God, and so we need to be saved from God's holy wrath toward sin. Christ is that Savior. He is the substitute that we need. He is the only one who could bear God's wrath and save his people. Believer, praise God for the substitute of Christ. Praise God for that gift that we have. Praise him for saving you. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, consider what it means that the Bible says that one day you will face the wrath of God. If you have any questions, I would love to talk to you about this. I'll be standing at the back door at the end of service. But friends, God saves. The testimony of Scripture is that God saves. And the story of Exodus is the story of how God reveals himself to his people and saves his people. But it's also a testimony to the fact that he is glorious. God is rightly concerned with his own glory above all else. And we see here in the book of Exodus that he is the God of glory. Perhaps a better way to phrase that would be to say that he is the God worthy of glory. You see, there are two ways that glory is displayed in the book of Exodus. There's two ways that God's glory is displayed, and the most obvious one is the physical descriptions of the glory of God. In the book of Exodus, a number of times we see God's glory physically described. when Israel is encamped around Mount Sinai and they're receiving the law and the instructions of God, the glory of God is physically manifested among them. Turn over to Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus 19, starting in verse 16, we see a description of what God's glory looks like. We read there in Exodus 19, 16, that on the third day, when morning came, there was thunder and lightning, a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud blast from a ram's horn, so all the people in the camp shuddered. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. Can you imagine what that moment would have been like? Like, you're trying to get your kids and your family together. You're like, all right, we got to go. Like, where are you going? We're going to meet God. Wow. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was completely enveloped in smoke because the Lord had come down on it in fire. Its smoke went up like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain shook violently. This is just one of the descriptions of the glory of God being physically manifested in the book of Exodus that we see. And as spectacular as this is, as wonderful as this is to read and imagine, friends, it's not the glory that we are to be most concerned about. These descriptions are wonderful and they're exciting, but I think they can distract us from the glory that God is primarily concerned with. God's physical glory is not his main concern. His praise and honor and renown are. God wants, friends, what he deserves, and he deserves the glory, the praise, the honor, the renown of his creation. And the testimony of the scriptures is that he will get that glory. When Pharaoh asked, "Who is the Lord?" he failed to give God the glory he deserves. As the holy creator of the cosmos, God deserves the glory and the praise and the honor of his creation. He created us, we're told in the Bible, he created us for the purpose of glorifying him. We saw that at the beginning of the book of Ephesians when we began our study there. To glorify God, to require our glory to him is actually a loving thing from him because he created us to glorify him. So friends, when Pharaoh failed to glorify God, God determined to correct that sin. In Exodus 14, 17, we read that God says, "As for me, I am going to harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will receive glory." He says, "And I will receive glory by means of Pharaoh, all his army, and his chariots and horsemen." The Lord acts on Egypt as he does so that the watching world will see and hear of what he does and glorify him. The Lord does the things he does for his glory, and friends, it works. Flip over to Exodus 18. In Exodus 18, starting in verse 8, we read that Moses recounted to his father-in-law all the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake and the hardships that confronted them on the way, and how the Lord rescued them. Jethro rejoiced over all these good things the Lord had done for Israel when he rescued them from the power of Egyptians. "Blessed be the Lord," Jethro exclaimed, "who rescued you from the power of Egypt and from the power of Pharaoh. He has rescued the people from under the power of Egypt. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, because he did wonders when the Egyptians acted arrogantly toward Israel." Friends, Moses' testimony of the wonderful works of God led to God being glorified as they should. Friends, God works for his glory. God works in us as Christians for his glory. Beloved, when God works in your life, tell people. Tell each other so that they can glorify God. When the Lord answers prayer, testify to the goodness of God in your life so people can glorify him. When he sanctifies you, tell people so that we can testify to the glory of God. When someone gets saved, tell people so that we can glorify God. Friends, God saves people for his glory. We get the benefit of eternity with him out of it, but it is primarily for his own glory. I cannot wait until we fill this tub and begin to baptize people here, because a baptism is the public declaration and a public giving of glory to God for his work in saving people. Friends, a baptism glorifies God when we confess our faith, because we point to the cross and we say, because of the work of Christ on the cross, I have been saved to the glory of God. That is an incredible thing. Don't ever forget, friends, that even as God sent Christ to save us, first and foremost, he sent him for his own glory. We read about that in Ephesians, but we also see it in places like Philippians 2. In Philippians 2, verse 9, we read that God highly exalted Christ and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, God doesn't save us for our own good. He doesn't save us because he needs us. He doesn't save us because heaven is lonely without us. He saves us for his own glory. The benefits that we get out of that are bonus. He saved us for his glory. He is concerned with his glory, and he works in the lives of his people, friends, so that we will glorify him. Friends, as Christians and as a church, we ought to be concerned primarily with the glory of God. When we gather together, we are to do things that glorify him. When we disciple each other, we do it for the glory of God. When we love each other or pray for one another or mourn with each other or take care of the needs that are here, or when we are generous toward one another, or when we show hospitality to each other, when we do all these things as Christians, friends, we do them for the glory of God, not for our own. And we do it for God's glory, not because he needs it. God is not anemic, waiting for our glory to nourish him. We do it for his glory because he deserves it. He is worthy of that glory. Friends, the day is coming when God will receive all the glory that he is due. On that day, the destruction of Egypt will seem like a grain of sand next to a mountain. Friends, we are to live to the glory of God, because when we do that, we are given the opportunity to share the gospel with the lost. When we do that, more people will hear the gospel and be saved to the glory of God, because on the day when Christ returns, when he comes to claim his bride and judge the world, friends, God will be glorified. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Some willingly, some under compulsion, but every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, in the book of Exodus, we learn so much about who God is. He is not to be trifled with or ignored. He is not to be neglected or forgotten. He is to be understood as he reveals himself to his creation. The Lord God tells us who he is. He is the one who saves his people, and he is the one worthy of glory. Friends, I pray that we would come to know him as he is and glorify him all of our days. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you reveal yourself to us in it. Father, we do not have to wonder who you are. We do not have to guess how to worship you. We do not have to be concerned with how to save ourselves. Father, we need only be concerned with glorifying you. You tell us who you are. You save us. And you do it for your glory. Lord, I pray that you would keep these truths forefront in our minds all of our days, that we would not be confused, that we would not be proud, that we would not be self-seeking, but Lord, that we would be humble in the knowledge that you are God and we are not. You save. You are who you are, and you are who you are for your own glory. Lord, I pray that you be glorified in our lives together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.